Today we're in Hebrews chapter 1, and we're taking our final look at verses 1 through 4. And as we turn there, I will set the record straight. Neil went to Utah. He's a proud graduate of Utah. He loves Biola, but wherever you are, there. And I knew that Kenny Clark, who's on vacation this week, was thoroughly relaxed when he texted me a couple of days ago and suggested that I might connect well with the crowd today if I preached in my Santa outfit. That's not really Kenny's kind of humor. So when I got it, I texted back, you're very relaxed. I said, I give that 3 ho-hos out of 5. Babies are wonderful. They're wonderful. What do I mean by that? I mean they're full of wonder. Filled with wonder. I mean, don't you find it wonderful to gaze at a baby and consider what might be his or her lifespan? I remember when my daughter Margaret was, I'm not even sure she was able to stand yet. And I was gazing into her eyes, thinking about the fact that people in our generation, well, this was the 90s, it's even more so now, live to be 100 or older. And I was looking into her eyes and thinking to myself, those eyes could see the 22nd century. It's just marvelous, wonderful. Don't you find it wonderful to consider a baby's potential? What that boy or girl might grow up to do. I'm sure that Preeta and Jacob Daniel wonder that about baby Abigail, Annie and Caden Tolkamp about baby Rue. If you have a baby this morning, I'm sure you do the same. Don't you find it wonderful to consider a baby's pedigree? Pedigree, that is, who this baby is solely by virtue of his or her last name. I think about that whenever I look at Prince George. The first time we all got a look at Prince George, he was at the ripe old age of 1 day old in the arms of his mother Kate, his father Prince William standing by her side. And already at 1 day old, he was worthy to be addressed as Your Royal Highness. Baby. But he was already the presumptive heir to the title Prince of Wales. And then, because of his birth order, then the King of England, and with that, head of nation, head of state, head of the military, head of the Church of England, head of the British Commonwealth, within which he will be sovereign over 15 of those over 50 nations. So at a time when George had absolutely no power over himself, he was vested with the potential of all that power and more. And what we've been doing this Advent season and what we did so magnificently this morning is look at the baby Jesus in much the same way. We have been gazing on him in his humanity and his dependency and his vulnerability while wondering over the fact that by virtue of his pedigree, Son of Man, Son of God, that manger-bound infant Jesus was already equipped to fulfill the scripture. Rob Lister showed us that in week 1. Appointed heir of all things. Eric Twisselman showed that in week 2. The mediator and sustainer of creation as well as the radiance of God's glory. Junior did the heavy lifting for us in week number 3. And then a replica of God's nature. That's what Eric Tonis expounded on last week. And as we have been internally wondering over these realities, we have been externally declaring our wonder in song. Oh, come, let us adore him. Come and behold him, right? Born, not just the King of Israel, though he was that. The genealogy at the outset of the New Testament attests to that fact. No, come and behold him, born the King of Angels. Oh, come, let us adore him. Let us adore him. Let us adore him, Christ the Lord, Messiah and King. And then we have been expressing our wonder with these wonderfully juxtaposed lines. Raise, oh, raise the song on high. His mother sings her lullaby. Joy, oh, joy, for Christ is born. The babe, the son of Mary. And then here's a verse from a carol we don't hear in this era, but it further captures that spirit of Christmas wonder in the baby Jesus. It's written by a fellow named Horatius Bonar. There were the Bonar brothers, Horatius and Andrew. They lived in the 1800s in Scotland. Babe of weakness, child of grandeur, at thy stony crib we bow. Not a trace of heavenly splendor, yet the King of Angels thou. Soon by earth to be adored as creation's heir and Lord. So in sum, we've been caught up in the natal wonder of who Jesus is, standing here, gazing Sunday after Sunday at the baby in the manger. Glorious, to be sure, but curious as well. Curious because it really begs the question, so what? In fact, Eric pointed that out to us last week at some length. So what? I mean, this may be who Jesus is, but Jesus, what have you done for me lately? And I'm glad you asked that question because that's exactly the question that's answered in the final phrase of the four verses at which we've been looking this season. So let me read it one more time, Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4. Then I'll say a brief prayer, then we'll take a few moments and consider these verses together. Hebrews 1, beginning in verse 1. Long ago, that is in Old Testament days, the first two-thirds of your Bible. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, literally bit by bit, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Burning bush, wet dry fleece, still small voice, handwriting on the wall. These and other ways are the ones in which God spoke in Old Testament days. Verse 2, but in these last days, our days, New Testament days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now for today's passage, beginning there in verse 3. After making purification for sins, he sat down. Where? At the right hand of the majesty on high. Why? Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Let's pray. Lord, may your Spirit bless us to see and understand that the baby in the manger grew up to be the man on the cross for us and for our sins. We pray all this in his name. Amen. So, our passage for this morning plainly reveals that Jesus, the baby in the manger at Christmas time, the one whom we've been adoring, grows up to be the man on the cross. Where, as we see here in verse 3, he made purification for our sins. And that's the main point of this little passage here. Jesus made purification for our sins. And over the next few moments, we're going to look at what that means, how he did it, and what difference it makes, what it matters to you and to me. So let's begin with this question. What does it mean that Jesus made purification for our sins? Well, again, it means that the baby in the manger grew up to be the man on the cross, so that in him we are fully and finally forgiven of all of our sins, all of our trespasses, all of our rebellion, all of our against God. It's been forgiven. And Jesus did this not only as the one who performed the sacrifice, but also as the one who was the sacrifice. In fact, one of my daughters this week made the observation. She said, "Dad, isn't it interesting that Jesus was the only sacrifice ever to lay down on the altar and get up once it had been completed?" Well, if that doesn't say something about him, I don't know what else would. So where does the sacrificial system come from? Well, it comes from God back in the fifth book of the Bible. And it includes sacrifices for two kinds of things. Sacrifices to purify sins of commission, that is, sins that are committed when doing the wrong thing, like lying or coveting or slandering, as well as sins of omission, that is, sins for not doing the right thing, like not loving one another, not befriending another, not helping another. And the need for that sacrificial purification, that system, marks two things. On the one hand, it marks our great need to be forgiven of our sin. But on the other hand, it marks the great hope that we have to be forgiven by the Lord, the one against whom we've sinned. Because you see, all sins that we commit are ultimately against the Lord, and they're against him because he's the one by whom we're made. We are his creatures. He is our creator. So whatever we do that violates his character ultimately is against him. We may hurt another. We may disgrace ourselves. We may bring shame on the family name. But as David put it, "Against you and you only, I have sinned." The need for sacrificial purification and the system that accompanied it marked the rhythm of Israel's life, all the way down through their history. Every day there were sacrifices made, in the morning and in the evening. In fact, it marks the boundaries between sunup and sundown for God's people. Every year there were sacrificial ceremonies that brought God's people together. In the spring there was Passover, in the summer there was Pentecost, in the fall there was the Feast of Tabernacles. And with each of these occasions, there was smoke. And you could see it. And you could smell it. For the residents of Jerusalem, smoke was an ever-present reality. The biblical city of Jerusalem, which is still there, it's just not the old city that we sometimes think of as being that place. It's actually on the south end of today's old city. It's on a little hill, slopes down, and at the top of it is the Temple Mount, where the temple was located. So no matter where a resident of or a visitor to Jerusalem happened to be in the sloping city, he or she could look up, see the temple, and the smoke rising 7 days a week. And that smoke marked three realities. Reality number one was a happy reality, that God had made a way to be forgiven of sins. And that smoke was an expression of that forgiveness, rising from the altar as a pleasing aroma to the Lord, Leviticus 1, Leviticus 4. Second, the smoke marked a sad reality. The author of Hebrews 9 put it, without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So that smoke was an expression of death. The death that was required to bring about God's forgiveness. But third, the smoke was only a temporary reality. Only temporary. Since God never intended the sacrificial system to last forever. And he explains that in detail in Hebrews 8 and 9. And then he sums it all up like this in chapter 10. You listen, I'll read. For since the law, and that includes a sacrificial system, since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form or the substance of these realities, that is, the law and the sacrificial system all pointed to something, all pointed to someone greater than itself. It can never be, then, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. For it's impossible by the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said to his Father, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices, offerings, burnt offerings, sin offerings, all things offered according to the law." And then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." And what will was that? The will whereby we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. He did away with the first, the imperfect sacrifices, in order to establish the second, which was a perfect sacrifice. So, in short, when Jesus offered the perfect sacrifice, the need for imperfect ones was over. It was all done, as well as anything associated with those sacrifices. No more smoke. No more smoke. God's people no longer look for purification on an altar occupied by sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, followed by plumes of smoke, a symbol of which is actually behind me and in front of you in those facsimiles of the temple wall that were actually created by Laura Rosenkranz from photographs of the literal temple walls that are still extant over in Jerusalem. What used to happen in there, no longer needed. We don't need that anymore. Rather, purification was secured on a now unoccupied altar that takes central place. The symbol right there in front of you, representing Jesus once for all, never to be done again, sacrifice. And because purification has been made and the sacrificial system is over, not only is there no more smoke, but there's no longer any movement. No longer any motion needed up there. What do I mean by that? Well, here's how one scholar describes it. Priests never sat down. They were always standing because the sacrifices were never complete. In fact, the borders of the high priest's garment had bells attached to make sure he was still standing after entering the Holy of Holies. And this is why God says in Hebrews 10:14, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never permanently take away sins." So when Jesus said, "It is finished," everything changed. The last sacrifice had been made complete. And that's a change of which we can be certain, because it says there in verse 3, "After making purification for sins, Jesus sat down." No more motion. No more smoke. No more busyness. Taking us from what Jesus did to the second point here, how he did it. How did Jesus do that? I mean, you know he did that, but how did he do that for the purification of sins? Well, the answer is tied up in that little phrase there. He sat down. See, in Jesus' day, sitting was a sign of authority. In our day, sitting is a sign of leisure. I just want to go sit down. I just want to sit down. No, in Jesus' day, standing was a sign of authority. Sitting was a sign of authority. In our day, leaders want to be seen standing. When he was 39 years old, Franklin Roosevelt contracted polio. And from that point on, he spent most of his life sitting in a wheelchair. But when he spoke in public, he would lift his 6-foot-2-inch frame out of his wheelchair, braced below, and steadying himself at the lectern before so that he could be seen as one having authority, exuding authority. And out of respect for FDR, those who took photos or made newsreels back in that day didn't photograph him in his wheelchair, or rarely did. Again, out of respect for his leadership. Well, in Jesus' day, sitting was the sign of authority. From a seated position, and specifically on a throne, a ruler governed. And he did so fully and finally within the scope of his or her realm. So when Jesus sat down, he assumed the posture of authority within his realm, which, as he stated just before his ascension, is the entirety of heaven and earth, right? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Jesus made purification for our sins because he had the authority to do so. That's how he did it. He had the money to pay the bill. He proved it by what he did upon his ascension, that is, he was seated, and he proved it by where he was seated. It says there, at the right hand of the majesty on high, thereby fulfilling Psalm 110, quoted 3 more times in this book, and according to Philip Hughes, is the key text in this whole letter. The apostle Stephen saw Jesus in that place of authority, that is God's right hand, at the time of his martyrdom in Acts 7. And the apostles Peter and Paul both refer to Jesus continually in that perennial place of authority. Now here's a quick mini sidebar, 2 points, quick points. Number one, that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father doesn't mean that he's sharing a literal throne with God. No, it's merely a metaphor. But that Jesus is seated at the right hand does mean that God's great work to purify us, to cleanse us, to forgive us of our sins is complete. Because he has the authority to have done it and pronounced it. Number two, because Jesus is seated in the place of authority, we don't need to look anywhere else or to anyone else as an ultimate source of authority. The Latin word cathedra means chair. A throne, a chair of authority. So in the Roman church, a cathedral is a designated place of authority and blessing. I remember when Nancy and I were in Rome in 1999, it was what was called a jubilee year. And if you walked through what were otherwise unopened doors in each of Rome's 5 cathedrals during the course of that year, if you walked through any one of those doors that's otherwise remains closed, you would receive a special blessing because you had done so in these places of authority, those 5 special places of authority, cathedrals in Rome. When the Pope exercises his prerogative to speak ex cathedra from the throne with authority, he assumes God's authority in doing so. But the scripture is clear. Only Jesus has that kind of authority. And he proved it by what we see in the balance of our little passage here in verse 4. He proved it by who he was. He's not a created being like an angel because he was begotten, not created, thereby making him in person and him and in name better than the angels. To be sure, angels had the lofty task of communicating the Old Testament law to God's Old Testament people, but God's Son is the one who fulfilled it. The angels have the elevated responsibility of administrating over peoples in this present age. And Adam Johnson explained that to us and more on Christmas Eve. It was fascinating. But God's Son is the one who will reign over them all in the future and forever. So we've seen what Jesus did by purifying us and how he did it. But what does it matter? What really does it matter? Now, that's a good question to consider as we wrap up the old year, 2024, and begin 2025. Well, it matters because our sins are forgiven. In fact, we have been purified. Nothing more needs to be done. Nothing. Now, the deal is we don't always live like that, do we? We understand that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, but we also worry that in some way, shape, or form, either he didn't die for my sins, or we have to do more by further atonement or ongoing penance in order to deserve it. And yet, for all the things that we worry about, our purification, God's forgiveness of us from our sins, doesn't have to be one of them. It needn't be a worry at all, ever. We'll have to worry about washing and rewashing our clothes, mowing and remowing our lawn, servicing and reservicing our automobiles. But once we've been purified by Jesus, it's done. We'll have to worry about watering the garden again and again, going to the market again and again, preparing meals again and again. But once we've been purified by Jesus, it's done. We'll have to worry about redusting and revacuuming and re-cleaning the inside of our homes. But once we've been purified by Jesus, it's done. Repainting, re-roofing, repaving the outside of our homes. All those things we'll have to worry about, but once we've been purified by Jesus, it is done. We'll have to worry about another visit to the dentist, which I haven't had in about 4 years. Another visit to the barber, or the stylist, or the doctor. But once we've been purified by Jesus, it's done. We'll always have to worry about installing and upgrading and booting and rebooting and learning and relearning. But once we've been purified by Jesus, it's done. We'll always have to worry about the next meal, the next workout, the next illness. But once we've been purified by Jesus, it is done. So here's the good news. You don't have to begin 2025 by pining over sins that have already been paid for. You don't. The thing that causes our greatest worry is the last thing we have to worry about. In fact, we don't have to worry about it at all. That may be our pattern, though, worrying. But our passage clearly tells us that once we've been purified, we've been purified. The old has passed away, Paul said. Behold, all things have become new. And the problem is, if we believe that we haven't been entirely forgiven of our sins, then we can live as if we haven't been entirely freed from our sins, haven't been totally liberated. We continue living at some level in bondage and succumbing to the very things for which Christ died and failing to enjoy our freedom. Maybe some of you saw the video clips that came out of the recent governmental collapse in Syria. People taking stuff out of Assad's palace, and people carrying bags of money out of the central bank. And then there's this one video of a place that they discovered with a bank of video screens showing subterranean prison cells in which people were incarcerated. And they had no idea that they were free. There they were, still stuck in prison. And then they have these subsequent clips of people, one woman being informed, "You're free to go now." Another clip features a woman being told, "He's fallen. You don't need to be scared." Now, what would you think if those women and others were told that and they said, "Well, hey, thanks for the news. Freedom sounds inviting, but I'm going to stay put right here"? We think they're nuts. But that's what we do when we fail to rest, rely on Jesus' completed purification, forgiveness, our freedom in Christ. And that's why Paul says in Galatians 5, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and don't submit again to a yoke of slavery." And the siren call to put on that old yoke can be pretty inviting, be strong. And that's why Paul exhorts his readers to stand firm in the freedom of Christ. And then he goes on to further exhort them to walk by the Spirit. And in that way, you won't gratify the desires of the flesh. So, if you come in for a landing here this morning, here's a late Christmas present for you. And you can enjoy this in the new year. Two ways to remember that your sins are forgiven. The purification's been made. How to stand firm in the freedom of Christ. How to walk by the Spirit. And to remain unshackled from old patterns of sin. First, begin and end each day by rehearsing God's goodness. Begin and end each day by rehearsing God's goodness. Now, this comes by way of a fellow named Adolf Safier. He was a Victorian pastor. The elders read his book earlier this year, and I think he's been quoted at least a half dozen times now from this platform because it made such a huge impact on us. This is what Safier says, and I found it especially helpful. Begin the day by rehearsing the joy of God's salvation. He writes, "Say to yourself, He first loved me. I have obtained mercy." I did this before I even got up this morning. I was still in bed. "He first loved me. I have obtained mercy. God has given me Christ." Safier goes on, "Let your heart be first established by grace, and then let no sense of your unworthiness prevent you taking hold of the boundless and all-sufficient grace of God." And then he recommends ending the day by rehearsing the greatness of God's praise. "Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Blessed be God who hath called us into immortality and glory. Faithful is he who has called us, who also will perform it." And as we thoughtfully and prayerfully begin and end our day in this way, we keep the person and work of Christ before us in a transformative way. I don't mean uttering these things in a perfunctory fashion. I mean, again, thoughtfully and prayerfully speaking those words. Second way to remember that your sins are forgiven and to remain unshackled from old patterns of sin, it is to consciously observe both aspects of the Lord's Supper. And we'll be observing the Lord's table a week from tonight, right here in this room. We also do it on the third Sunday of each month in the morning. Now, what do I mean by consciously observing both aspects of the Lord's Supper. Well, I mean, consciously taking the bread and the cup and remembering that when Jesus came the first time, he did so to fully and finally make purification for our sins. He came to save us. In the bread, which marks the fulfillment of the old covenant, and then in the cup, which marks the establishment of the new covenant. In 2 Corinthians, Paul points out what a joyous thing that is. I mean, he essentially says, you know, it doesn't just mark the end of the law and the beginning of the Spirit. It marks the end of death and the beginning of life. That's one aspect. The other aspect is to consciously recall that in the past, Jesus came to save, again, our passage for this morning, to make purification for sins. In the present, he's at the right hand of God, interceding for us, Romans 8:34. But in the future, Jesus will come again, but at that time to judge, such that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, heaven, earth, under the earth, and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is why the scripture tells us, and we regularly remind ourselves when we approach the Lord's table, for as often as you eat this bread and you take this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Could 2025 be the year that Jesus comes back? And if so, are you ready? Are you ready? Well, you can be by embracing Jesus' purification for sin and by acknowledging his authority to do so for you, for us, for our world. That is a wonderful thing to consider. That's a wonderful thing in which to rest. A wonder that exceeds that of a baby. Wonder that's really too great to behold. What a gift. Merry Christmas and Happy New Year.